All right, so as we've been going through this journey of apologetics, is that clear to everybody, or does it need to be focused? Looks a little blurry to me. This is, the word apologetics is making a reason for your faith. God is calling the whole person, which includes the mind, and sometimes there are pieces missing. And sometimes we think the piece is in there because we hit it with a hammer, because we just knew it had to fit. Right? If you've ever put a puzzle together, you're shoving it, I think it fits, it's got to fit, how come it's not going in, click? And we start pressing it hard, and we bend corners, and God wants it to fit cleanly and perfectly, and that's what we're doing in this series. Also, the assumption that we have is that you are sharing your faith with your family, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with anyone God puts in your path. Please do that. Why? It's the greatest joy you can have as a believer, I think. It's just a huge joy. And I will say this, we'll come back to this later in the series, but joy is a connection to you sharing your faith. Not only is sharing your faith a joy, if you're not sharing your faith, you need to go look for the joy of your salvation. Sharing your faith, I believe, is born, yes, we need to be obedient, it's born out of obedience, but it's also born out of the joy of your salvation. So we'll talk about that later. But as you're sharing your faith, you're going to get questions, and we've been leaning into these. So the question today, which, by the way, is the topic we just had a sermon on, is aren't all people basically good? Apologize, I think we had a young one playing with... There we go. I think we were having fun with the knobs. They're too tempting. So the question is, aren't all people basically good? I have a picture of an innocent little baby, the halo. If you're a parent, you probably know this is not totally an accurate picture. Are we basically good or not? Now, in our minds, when we say that, we think of an innocent little baby. But the reality is, if you've had a baby, the baby, for its survival, comes out screaming, "Give me food when I want it. Let me sleep when I want to. Don't disturb me or I will scream till you are unhappy. Give me everything I want. Oh, I'm uncomfortable. The least bit uncomfortable with my diaper, hey, I'm going to scream." Right? The baby comes out with a certain sense of selfishness. Now, yes, the baby's cute. And yes, we love babies. But they're not exactly selfless. And for their survival, they need that. But I think God does this to show us that even from the very beginning, we're not perfect. And how bad are we? Well, this question is born out of this. It's some things that the Bible says and some things that Jesus said, it's really hard to accept. And when you're sharing your faith with people who don't have a biblical worldview, they haven't read the Old Testament. They know nothing. And you come to them with these truths, they're going to say, "Well, this part you told me I like, and this part, I don't like that." And there's going to be conflict and difficulty. And this is one of them. It's going to come out at you. So, are we good? Are we bad? Or are we evil? Well, you have to start when you're dealing with the mind and reason. For me, when this question comes up, it doesn't usually come up first. If the person is a believer or has people have been witnessing to them, they're somewhere in the journey, then it comes up. But there's a foundation that was laid beforehand. If the person hasn't, I don't think they'll start here. Because why? What is good? How do you define good? What is evil? Who gets to define it? Society? The masses as a whole? The collective? We all sat down and voted? These are answers I've been given from people as I've shared my faith. But is that real? So what happens when you're sharing your faith? I don't think it'll come up in the beginning. But if it does, you have to go find out how did they answer some of these questions. You have to go backwards a little bit. You have to find out, you know, hey, so you believe in God. Which God? What kind of God is it that you believe? Go back to their understanding of who God is. Go back to lesson one or lesson two. But assuming you've gotten through that and you're now at a place where this is a real question and you're trying to answer it, let's lean into it a little bit. Well, I think there are two perspectives. Aren't all people basically good? It's our perspective. And then there's God's perspective. And to answer this question, we need to say, what do we say when we're saying basically good? I think most people, when they say that, I've not met anyone who thinks they're 100% perfect. I've just never met anyone who says, "I've never done anything wrong." They always admit something, right? So it's not they're saying 100% perfection. They're just saying, you know, we've done some. How many bad things, right? But they would say, but we've also done a lot of good things, right? They always have these good things they point to. Right? They want to feel good. And let me tell you, I'm an optimist. I don't like to start with the pessimistic side. I'm an optimist. And I like to be an encourager. We're, as Christians, told to do that. So, but this truth, you can't ignore what the Bible says about this. And so, as you lean into this, what does this mean? Well, in their world, I think in their mind, they see this scale. Some balance of justice, right? And they say, well, yeah, okay, I've done a few bad things. But I've done a lot of good things, and it outweighs... You got to overlook the bad, right? Have grace. Aren't you, as a Christian, told to have grace and mercy and forgiveness? You can hear it in their voice, right? Well, I start by asking this person, well, okay, you're acting like there's a scale. There's something going on there in God's eyes. That's your version of God or your perspective. Do you even operate this way in reality? Can society operate? Does our society operate this way? And they say, what do you mean? I say, well, in our personal lives, is this how it works? Right? Well, step back, and I try to use some extremes because it helps people to grasp the point I'm getting across. Let's say we robbed a bank, and we're in line with a lot of other robbers, but we robbed a bank, and we're arrested. Okay? We run out of the bank with a big bag. Thor catches us and says, what in the world are you doing? Throws us in jail. We go before the judge. What does the judge say? Okay, you robbed the bank, but how much good have you done up to this point? I got a record. Let's see. Okay, you've done quite a bit. I'll overlook this one. Yeah, nah, no problem. Just look the other way. Is that justice? Is that what our justice system should be doing? I don't think so. Or does the judge look at you and say, did you rob the bank? You were caught red-handed. Eyewitness, surveillance camera, the bag was in your hand. Did you do this? If you did, yes, then guess what? If you do the crime, you must do the time for that crime. Right? That's how society works. Right? So, this is as a society. But if somebody comes to me and punches my wife, beat her up almost to the point of unconsciousness, do I go to the person and say, well, how much good did you do? Da 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 da. I'll overlook this or that. See, when we forgive, we as Christians are asked to forgive. We are. We're told to love our enemies. Look the other way. But where does the forgiveness come from when we do that? Ultimately, all wrongs deserve something. We are sinning against God. And so, why are we encouraged to forgive? And on what basis? Because God has forgiven us much. There's deep theological truths behind the encouragement for us to forgive. But in the world of justice, in the world of the Old Covenant, you commit one of the... You disobey one of the laws, you've disobeyed them all. And in this situation, we don't operate with a scale. It doesn't make sense. Right? But then I stop and I back up and I say, hey, okay, put that down. Do you believe that your scale, if you had a scale... Do you believe that's even heavily weighted towards good? See, we have in our minds, we only did one thing. I think Adam and Eve are the only ones who had that one sin. The rest of us, the sin is piled high. We're just blind to it, right? There are many evils which have been done which seemed good in their eyes. And therein is the problem, right? We like to judge ourselves in our eyes with our perspective, right? You can point to them. Pick your favorite. There's so many. It doesn't take long to find an evil that was done and they thought they were doing good. Even right now, 50% of America will say abortion is evil, and 50% will say outlawing abortion is evil. One of the sides is blinded. Both can't be right on that topic. So at a minimum, right now, half of America is blinded. Which one? Oh, just admit, half of us are blinded. What about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Everybody who crucified him thought they were doing good. For what crime did he commit? Right? But in the Bible we read, Pilate put him to death. He's the one who handed him over to be crucified. The Pharisees wanted him dead because they said he blasphemed. They had false accusers come against him. The Jewish people cried out, "Crucify him." The Bible says that you and I, when we sin, we are crucifying Christ. He died for us, for our sins. But he did not sin, right? But we thought, those who put him to death thought they were doing good. And my point is, can we trust our eyes to judge ourselves fairly? Can we? Well, let's look at God's perspective before we fully answer that question. So what is God's perspective? Now I'm going to go a little fast because we just had a great sermon, and some of these you are free to go research in Ignatian. If I'm sharing with an unbeliever, you know, this is where I sometimes will open God's Word and we'll spend time here if they want to hear it. I've got to motivate them to want to hear what God thinks. But what does God, what does the Bible say about our condition? He says we are fallen and cursed. Every intention of our heart is evil continually. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are dead in our trespasses and by nature children of wrath. We are hostile toward God. We are darkened in our understanding and alienated from God. We are futile in our thinking. We are slaves of sin. We are obstinate in our rebellion. We love the darkness. We did not love the light. Jesus was the light and we did not love Him. Even to this day, there are people who just do not want to accept Jesus, His message, or anything He stood for. We are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and we are passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We are full of evil and madness. We are separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope, without God. We are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We are perishing. And we are spiritually discerned, and we are liars. That's what God says we are. Boy, that's hard to swallow. Try selling this product to the world around us, especially the person who says we're basically good. But this is God's perspective. I try to show a contrast with them. It's real easy when you're sharing the gospel to try to avoid this. We call this total depravity. Okay? If you ignore this step in sharing the gospel, you do it to the detriment of the gospel. The gospel belongs to God. It's His truth. And this is where He started. This is His Word. And to be honest, how can you look forward to a Savior if you're not lost? Right? If you're not lost. And some of us, God wants us to hear this twice today. There's some in this room that either have not come to grips with the fact that they're totally lost and that they have sin, or you're a believer and you're getting your mind muddled on this topic. Right? So, this doesn't sound basically good to me. It says, though, if we think we're good, it says that we really can't see our bad condition. Our perspective is confused, right? If you listen to the story of the Bible, it calls a curse, it calls something sin, it calls it blindness. But it's essentially a deadly virus which blinds us. It's inside each one of us. And it's deceiving us. It's enslaving us. And it's hiding our very condition from us. Is it hopeless? What can we do? Right? You're really tempted when you're sharing the gospel to really quickly get past this point. I caution you to do that. It's okay. I don't say to wallow in it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying make sure the person really grasps the truth of this. Some of you are dead in your sins this very day. And in the words of Jonathan Edwards, you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. You stand on a slippery rock in a raging river. And oh, but a step, and you fall. you get hit in a car accident, you have a stroke, you have a heart attack. Right now, oh, you stand before the judge of the universe. Oh, you stand on the edge of a knife. Let that sink in. That's what the Bible says. And by the way, one of the greatest revivals we had came from that sermon. And it's, if you've listened to that sermon, it's just all about that one verse. And it's about, I don't say wallowing in your sin, but getting real with it. If you are asleep this morning, wake up. Wake up. You stand in your sin if you have not Christ. If you don't have faith in Him, you got nothing. You will not make it when you die. And that is a serious matter. It's not fun, but it's part of presenting the gospel. And we need to do it, and we need to do it as it has asked us to do it. So, how do we change our prescription for our spiritual glasses? The person you're sharing with, maybe it's us. We think we're basically good. You know, we hear these sermons, but it doesn't really sit in our heart right. We still think there's mostly good here. And by the way, there are entire Christian religions who would say this, that you have the seed of good in you. You're basically good, but you need to add, you know, there's grace of Christ, but really you need to fill it in with your works. And you can hear the confusion in their mind, right? But how do we get our prescription right? How do we see things from God's perspective? There are three things that God gave us to help our heart to see our condition. What are they? The rules of love. I'm going to talk about that. That's the first one He gave us, not the Ten Commandments. Then He gives us the Ten Commandments, the law, the Mosaic law. And then He gives us Jesus. And Jesus does some things. He shines a brighter light, and He puts a magnifying glass on some things, and we ought to use those when we're sharing the gospel. So we're going to get into these. What do I mean by the rules of love? The love ruler. Well, if you read from cover to cover of the Bible, you're going to find this is a major theme all over the place. God is love. In the very beginning, He tells us about, we hear this glimpse of the Trinity. He says, "Let us make man in our image. Male and female, He makes them." And we use those texts in Genesis for marriage, for the covenant of marriage. Right? We hear, this is a theme. This is Trinity. This is Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in a perfect relationship, a love relationship, an honoring relationship. And our marriage is to be like that, an image of that. We're to see in that relationship some things. When you read the prophets and you read through the Old Testament, you're going to find something come up all the time. And if your eyes aren't tuned to it, I ask you to go do it. Tune your eyes to it. It's the theme of love. And God, when He goes through a prophet, He will quickly flip back and forth. And He does it because I think He's trying to tell us something. But if you, I'll give you an example, in Jeremiah 2, verse 20, Jeremiah is a prophet. He's called to Israel in the late days, and they've been sinning. They got a lot of problems. And Jeremiah has to deliver a tough message, and he gets abused for that message, right? But in Jeremiah 2, the beginning of the book, he says, "For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot." Every high hill and every green tree is where they were sacrificing to Baal, to false idols, religions of the surrounding countryside, right? And he says to them, "You have lain down as a harlot." Instead of saying, "and you worshipped idols," he calls that the same as a harlot, a prostitute. He's referencing someone who gives themselves to anyone cheaply and for money. And they disavow the sanctity and covenant, the covenant of marriage. He makes that relation. He goes even further. In verse 24, he says, "A wild donkey accustomed to wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her." If you've grown up on a farm, when an animal gets into heat, blinders go on and things happen and they're out of control. And he's saying to the nation of Israel, "You are running around after every idol like an animal in heat. You're out of control." Whoa, God, you're using some pretty interesting language here. Then in verse 35, just a few verses later, what's interesting is it says, "Yet you said, I am innocent." This is the nation of Israel. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. God is using marriage language, and he's saying, I am the husband, and you are the wife, and you have committed prostitution against me and adultery under every tree in this land. You have harmed me. This is a love relationship. He talks about being jealous, right, in the Mosaic Law. He says, I am a jealous God. We'll see that in a minute. You've got to understand, God expects you to be in a relationship with him that is different than I think what most people think a God ought to be and how they want to relate to him. We see in the relationship of Jesus to the church as a groom and a bride. Again, this covenant, love-based relationship, right? Then we say, Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? He doesn't quote the Ten Commandments specifically, but he does. He does. We see it. He quotes, the first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your body. Just summed up in the first couple of commandments, if you can, if you tie them together. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Both of them are dealing with love. Right? They're dealing with love. And the one thing about an unbeliever that I imagine every single one of them have at least a glimpse of understanding is, what is love? They know what it's like to love and to be loved, and they know what it's like to be hurt in love. They know what it's like to have a parent, in some cases, beat them when they shouldn't. We know what it's like when you don't have love. Use those experiences to relate that to how God is dealing with us and how we are treating God, right? So why does he use this marriage theme? I'm going to say it point blank. God created us for the most intimate relationship of all. The most intimate of all. With him. But in a human-to-human relationship, the marriage relationship is supposed to be the most intimate relationship we can have in this life with other humans. And it's to be protected, and there are rules for it. And we violate it, unfortunately, many times. So this is what we are intended for. Then would your lover, would your wife, would your husband call you good? Basically good? If you only celebrated the relationship twice a year and silence otherwise. You repeatedly cheated on them with other women or men. You cursed their name daily. You didn't care what pleased them. You never even asked. And you treated those they loved with disdain, hatred, and violence. I could go on. Right? The rule of love says, no, you haven't loved God. Isn't it true that none of us love God? What do we love? We love football, romance, drugs, sex, power, money, travel, food, beauty, nature. Go on and on and on. Try to find an understanding with this person you're witnessing to. What do they love? You've got to show them that they're not loving right. They don't love God. They don't even care, most of them. So, in the end, we also find people who love the gifts. Because when you're witnessing to people, some of them are going to be avid attenders of church in a Christian evangelical church. Yet they sit in the pew, they love the gifts, they don't even know the giver, let alone love the giver of those gifts. And you have to help them see that. We'll get into it in a second, but when Jesus gives us some magnifiers, it's very helpful for us to look at ourselves in the mirror and to help others look at themselves in the mirror. So what's the next thing he gave us? Besides the love rule, he gave us the Ten Commandments. We just went through the law and what does it do? Do you know them? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm hopeful that everybody here knows them. But when you're witnessing to people, they may not. I don't have a problem. And if you want to see somebody who does it very well, Ray Comfort spends a lot of time on this, right? Witnessing to people in streets and various things to say, hey, do you know what God's law says? And he teaches them. Now, he also ties in one of the Jesus magnifiers, which we're going to do this morning. But be familiar with the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with talking through these. And by the way, if you think, well, I haven't murdered anyone, I hear that all the time. You can go to what Jesus said, which we will, about if you are angry and you hate your brother, you've murdered him. But if you start with the first ones, right, you shall have no other gods before me, I don't even think most people know what it means to have a God. What does that mean? It's just, they are their own God, right? Self-God. So you need to teach them this and talk about this. And what is an idol? What is something replacing God? And that's where I go back to, what do you love? And you can tell what somebody really loves, because when you take it away, they get violently, murderously angry. Or they get suicidally despairing. If you take that, the main thing they love, away. What if it's your freedom? We're in America. We believe in freedom. If I take your freedom away, are you suicidal or are you murderous? If I take your alcohol away, if I take, name it, right? Help the people to see these draws in their heart, the willer, the wanter, the desire they have down deep. What is it chasing after? You got to help them see this, because it's not God. So let's go into some of the magnifiers, these flashlight magnifiers that Jesus gave us. And I'm starting with the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Why would I start with the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody take a gander? Why would we start with the Sermon on the Mount? What's that?
Is it because it goes through the law?
He does, but he does several things too. First, yes, he does get into the law.
Beatitudes.
He does the Beatitudes. I'm looking for something deeper, or higher level, I guess I would say. This is where Jesus started. This is his first sermon. He's coming out in the ministry. What does he say? What does he preach on? If you want to hear what's the first sermon Jesus preached on, here we are. Let's go into it. How high is the bar that he put in his first sermon? He starts, Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor? You're bankrupt financially. You're needy. What makes you bankrupt? What makes you needy? This world says, if you have beauty, well, we can turn that into money. That's something we want. If you have power, skill, mental aptitude, family inheritance, I can give you a list. Those are things this world values. If you have none of them, you don't have a physical, hard-working body. Maybe you have a handicap. Maybe whatever it is, the world says, you're not valuable. Don't want you. Pretty soon you find yourself poor. There's all kinds of reasons to be poor. That's what it means in this world. What does it mean when Jesus says poor in spirit? He's saying, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you got to come to God with nothing. I am poor. I have nothing to offer you, God. I have nothing in my spirit. I got nothing. That's the first step. And the topic we're on is in that vein. If you don't understand the gravity of your sin and that you have nothing to offer God, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Right? What else does he say? He goes on, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees were doing what? They were keeping the old covenant law. They were doing their very best to keep it. And he's saying, if you don't surpass their righteousness, you don't get in. Right? Pretty high bar. He keeps raising the bar. It keeps going up. Matthew 5:21, he says, "You have heard it that was said," and he's got a long list. I just list a few. Read it on your own. He takes, "You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder." He says, "But I say to you, if you hate your brother, it's the same as murder. What you've done in your heart, you've done to your brother." Adultery, says, "You should not commit adultery." But he says, "If you've lusted in your mind after another woman or man, you've committed adultery. You've sinned." He's raising that bar. He says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy." He's raising the bar even farther. Use that when you're sharing the Ten Commandments. Keep raising that bar. Then he goes later in Matthew 7 and he says some really, really difficult things to hear. And you will be talking to people like this when you're sharing the gospel. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" I, for one, have never performed a miracle. I haven't cast any demons out. Maybe I've done some teaching, or in that sense of prophecy. But I haven't raised to this bar. And Jesus replies to them and says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This sounds harsh. What kind of God is this? Somebody comes to you and says, Lord, Lord, I did all these things in your name. And Jesus replies, away from me, you evildoers. It all hinges on this new you. This is a term that's used in the Old Testament, even in a marriage sense. A husband knows his wife. It's an intimate term. Sometimes relates to the physical sexual relationship in marriage. But this term is a deep, deep intimacy. They had no intimacy with Jesus. They did not know, he did not know them. Right? That's pretty important. Right? If you're a churchgoer and you don't love God and you don't know Him, you need to figure out what does it take to know Him and for Him to know you. What does that take? Right? What is that? So if we are basically good, if we go to the flashlight number two, if we are basically good, then why weren't the Pharisees good enough? Excuse me. Well, let's look at the Pharisees. Who were they? We like to discount them. I can't tell you how many Christians I talked to. Oh, but they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Yeah, and so are we. Right? But what are they? I don't think we really think about what these people were. These were people who had committed themselves to that old covenant, to the Mosaic Law. So much commitment to it. There's 613 laws, by the way, in the laws of Moses. It's called the Torah. It's not just 10. There's a whole bunch of them. They were so concerned about keeping all these laws that they had this oral tradition of commentary on the law where they kind of put boundaries and said, we don't want to commit any of these sins, so we want to put a hedge around it. Sounds wise. Sounds good, right? That's what they did, but they created thousands of additional laws and sub-laws. And they were walking around doing their very best to keep them. All of them. They were doing their best. And Jesus comes along and says, not good enough. Not good enough. And we heard this morning, if you disobey one of them, you've committed sins against all of them. But remember, the very first commandment is about loving God. And that's a heart issue. That's a heart issue, right? And so Jesus replies to the leader of those Pharisees, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. We hear the famous passage about you must be born again. You should read it from beginning to end. He says to someone who's the leader of those Pharisees, you came to me wanting to make a deal, work something out with me. You know, you call me a good teacher, but I see right through it. Mr. Pharisee, you can't get into heaven, period, unless you are born again. He flips the tables upside down on him. There must be radical transformation. It must be produced by the Holy Spirit. If you go on in this John passage, it talks about the Spirit moving in the trees and you can't see which way it came from, but you see the evidence of it. The Spirit must create this radical transformation called being born again. And it's a completely different nature. It's rooted in the lowest level of where you are and what you desire. When you're talking about total depravity and sin and basically good, you've got to help people see that their willer, their desirer, their wanter, that thing down deep is broken. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Your heart's in the wrong place. You have to have a new heart. Everybody in this room, if you are an unbeliever, you have a heart. You have a desirer and you have a willer. The problem is, it is not soft towards God. It is hard. Rock is dead towards God. It does not love God, doesn't want anything to do with Him. It loves everything else, especially self. We love ourselves. What God is saying to you, you must be born again, you must have a radical new start transformation, and your heart has to be made soft towards Him. And that's why, if you go around doing good works, serving the church, sharing the gospel, giving of your tithes to the church, doing all these things, if you don't have a heart that's right towards God, through faith in Christ, because that's God's way, if you don't have that, then you are an evildoer. Period. Right? That's the way Jesus and the way God sees it. Tough. Pretty high bar. Right? Let's go to number three. You could list, you know, I don't know, 50, 100. I picked these three. The parable of the two sons, I think, is helpful. I've used a book, The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. I've put open the Word and I've read this parable to people, because some of the people you're sharing with are very religious. They've grown up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, and they have all this language and these thoughts, yet they don't love God. They're just going through the motions. So this is a really useful one, because again, he's speaking to the Pharisees, right? They're grumbling about him sitting with sinners and tax collectors, and he tells the story. What was this story? His father, two sons, there's a younger and an older. The younger son says, hey, I want my inheritance now, which is in that culture saying, I wish you were dead. I don't want to wait till you die to get my inheritance. I want it now. I just wish you were dead. I want to leave. I hate this family. I hate this home. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm gone. I'm out of here. Give me my money now. The father does. He ends up in a pigsty. He squanders it on prostitutes and lavish living. He ends up in a pigsty. And at some point in the pigsty, he wakes up. And he says, hey, I'm eating, you know, these coals that are thrown to the pigs. I had it better when I was in my father's house. And his eyes are awoken to the pigsty around him. What does he do? He runs back to the father. And the father forgives him. But the father does something more than just say, you're forgiven. He puts the inheritance ring back on his finger. And he puts the inheritance robes around him, saying, you were reinstated as my son, and now you are able to get another portion of my inheritance. You squandered yours, but I'm going to give you another half. Whose half was that? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. So, in the story, because his son had returned, because the father loved the prodigal son, they throw a party. And in the party, they kill the fattened calf and they're whooping it up. Right? That's symbolic of heaven in the story. And Jesus takes a twist now as he's talking to these Pharisees. And in the story, the elder son hears the party and he gets angry and he storms off. And he says things to the father, and he does things that discloses where his heart is. Not his outward obedience. Because in his outward obedience, he was always trying to serve the father. He didn't run away. He looked good. But in the end, his own words deceive him and expose to us where his heart was. He didn't really love the father. He only wanted what the father had. He just saw a different method at getting to it. I'll serve and I'll work hard and I'll get this inheritance. And my younger brother squandered it and he's gone. And that's what made him so mad. Because the father put the ring on the son's finger and he was really giving half of the elder son's inheritance back to the younger son. Doesn't seem fair. And he said it's not fair. He gets angry. You hear the dialogue. And in the story, what Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees, he's saying, you're grumbling about me offering salvation to the prostitutes and tax collectors. And you're angry at me. You're grumbling. You don't love me and you don't love the Father. If you knew how much the Father loved these lost ones, you would be sharing the gospel. You would be here with me. But you're over there sniping and grumbling because you think you've got the inheritance. But in fact, Pharisees, you're not going to heaven at all. You're not even saved. That is radical. What a message. And he says, how about you, Pharisees? What are you going to do? Are you going to accept the gospel too and be saved? Others are entering heaven before you. Why? It's all about the heart. God looks at the heart and their heart was broken. And your job as an ambassador of Christ is to help people see their heart clearly. You may have other tools to do this with. I've given you a few. Use them to help people see it. As we wrap up, last questions. There's a lot of ways to end this. Sometimes it's better to just let them wallow in it until it sinks in. Right? Until there's sweat on their brow. I'm standing on a rock and I could die today. You say, well, aren't you just scaring them into heaven? There is something to be scared of. Jesus said we should fear hell. Right? But what you should fear more is not someone who can just take your life, but fear the one who can take your soul and put it into hell. That's something to be fearful of. That's not enough to be saved. You must have faith and trust in Christ. But it is a beginning. And I say, do what the Bible has done and give them the truth. So, if we are basically good, then why did Jesus have to die? If somebody's a complete unbeliever, they're not going to ask that question. If you can get them to this level, it's helpful because it can bridge you back into the gospel. Maybe you've shared it, now it's going to have a little more meaning, right? But if somebody's been thinking about this, they're in church, maybe they've been in church a while. You know, if you're basically good, why did Jesus have to die? Why did God have to become a man and die? And who was responsible for his death? And then I always turn it back to them, you know, ask them to answer the question for themselves, right? What about you? Do you believe you measure up? Do you believe you're basically good? Right? Are you ready? Nothing you're saying, nothing you're doing will be of any effect if the Holy Spirit is not in it. Remember, you must be born again, and that's a work of the Spirit. But you are the means that God has called to share that gospel, and the Spirit will work through you if you allow Him to. But don't share the gospel without praying, because you don't share the gospel in your strength. Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to come, and when He does, you will see them react to their sin in a different way, in a very different way. And when you see that, then it's your job to lead them to the next step, to the good news. Jesus in Matthew said, you know, the Pharisees were over there sniping again. And I'm going to paraphrase, so I hope that's okay. John the Baptist had asked Jesus, hey, are you the one, or should we look for another, right? And Jesus is essentially answering the question as he looks at the Pharisees. And he talks about singing a dirge, and you did not sing. And they had a marriage song, right? And you did not dance. And he's essentially arguing with them, saying, no matter what, if I answer your reasons, there's always another reason why not. And we've seen this. We've seen people say, well, I don't believe in Christianity because it's not rational. Right? Then you give them reasons and rationality for the faith, and they will respond and say, well, it's too rational. I need something mystical. I need something that's fantastic. Right? I'll say that explicitly, but their behavior shows you what they're thinking. If someone is not willing to listen to Moses and the prophets and come to grips with their sin before God, then no arguing, no reasoning is going to lead them into heaven. You need the Holy Spirit here. I'm not saying don't give them evidences, but remember where you fell. We started this process bowing on the sword of the Spirit in humility, expecting God to come. We can't argue them into the kingdom of heaven, but we do need to give evidences. And so be looking for those reasons behind the reasons, but help them to see it. Help them to see why are they, what excuses are they using for not accepting Christ? You're going to have to peel that onion and shine the light where it needs to be shined. That's all I have. We've covered, are people basically good? I don't know if it was, I hope it was helpful for you. If you have questions, come up afterwards. There may be some good ideas you have about how you use this, and I'd love to hear it. Next week, or not next week, I'll be in the Boundary Waters with my sons doing a father-son weekend. But the next time I teach, we'll get into, isn't Christianity arrogant to say it is the only way to heaven? Aren't all religions just different ways to the same God? I hear this is a very popular thing in our culture now, and if you are sharing the gospel, you are hearing this one. And so we need to lean into that and give you some tools for that. Let's close in prayer, and we will go on for a week. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that in our sin and in our being enemies with you, you did not leave us in the pigsty. But you came and you shined your light into the darkness. I ask, Father, that you would shine your light into the darkness that is here today. Those who still have not had their spiritual eyes opened, or those who have gotten their eyes a little muddy, I pray you would clear it up and help them to see clearly. Help us to realize that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we have that you need. Help us to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And then help us to rejoice in the glories that await because of the work that Christ did. May we never, ever lose that joy of our salvation. All these things I lift up in the name of Jesus. Amen.